Turn your Bibles again to the book of Luke, chapter 1, as we are seeking to preach our way through the book of Luke. This morning I want us to deal primarily with the birth of John the Baptist. We ended last week with what's called the Magnificat, the blessing that Mary prayed after she was told that she would be overcome by the Holy Spirit and would bring forth the promised Messiah by the miracle of the virgin birth. And now we pick up the reading in verse 57, where the focus goes back on to Elizabeth and Zechariah and eventually the birth of John. In the last part of this rather extensive text in first chapter of Luke, we find its primary focus, as I said, is on John the Baptist and the various circumstances surrounding and following his birth, namely the praise of his father Zacharias. Of the four Gospels, Luke is the only one that deals with this aspect of John's life, the prophet that will be the forerunner of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew and Mark speak of John's ministry after he's grown and begins to preach the gospel of repentance. But the text before us this morning is the only place in all of Holy Scripture that gives us the earliest background to the life of John, the miracle of his conception, and that his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were well advanced in age. Elizabeth had been barren all of her life. We have the birth of John, the controversy over his name, the praise by his father Zacharias. And then in verse 80, we leap ahead into the future and have a snapshot of John as a man. Look at verse 80. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Now, your outline shows you I've broken our text down. I'm not going to get through it this morning, but I want us to begin to look at the circumstances surrounding the birth of John. Then eventually I may do a little bit of the prophecy of Zacharias following the birth of John, and then the insight into the future concerning the growth and life of John. Let's begin by looking at the circumstances surrounding the birth of John. We have the announcement of the birth in verse 57, but notice prior to the announcement, we are told that Mary extended her visit with Elizabeth for 3 months, then returned home. Remember, after she was told she was going to be with child by Gabriel, the angel, she goes and spends 3 months with her cousin Elizabeth because she's heard that she had a miracle done with her too. Look at verse 56. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now this is somewhat interesting since she came to visit Elizabeth when Elizabeth was in her 6th month. She stayed for 3 months, which means she left apparently just before John was born. Later we'll see why this is significant as far as the praise of Zacharias is concerned. But notice now, we have the announcement of John's birth in verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered and brought forth a son. Now notice the response of all the relatives and neighbors of the birth of John. Word got around about this miraculous birth, and many of the neighbors and the relatives came to rejoice with Zacharias and Elizabeth. Look at verse 58. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. We can assume that the celebration went on in the common tradition, but even more so because the couple was in their advanced age and Elizabeth was never able to bear children. And they knew that Zacharias and Elizabeth were recipients of the mercy of God. Look at the end, look at verse 58 again. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her. So we see John was unique. He was to be the forerunner of the Messiah, that he would be great, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, that would turn many of the hearts of the children of Israel toward the righteous. He would prepare the way for Messiah to come. He was to be the last great pre-messianic prophet. And so there was great, great celebration. The character of the child, the amazing miracle of his concept, of his conception, the joy of the parents, finally having a son who would be a unique prophet. As I said, the prophet of the promised, the forerunner before the promised Messiah. Jesus said of John in chapter 7 of Luke, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But notice now there's a controversy over the name given after the birth of John. Look at verse 59. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. We know that this ceremony took place on the child's eighth day, according to the law of Moses. The Lord in his wisdom, I did a research several years ago when I was dealing with the whole issue of circumcision and why the Lord George chose the eighth day. Pediatricians now tell us that the blood coagulation factor in a baby boy is higher on that eighth day than any other time. So you can see the Lord in his wisdom understood that. The occasion may very well have taken place at the home of the parents. Because this group of people were composed of friends and relatives, they would have a personal interest in the ceremony and the name given to the baby. They assumed that they would name the child after their father, Zacharias. But Zacharias was given instructions from the angel Gabriel that they were to name the baby John. Notice verse 13, Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll call his name John. Now, he apparently told Elizabeth about this because she was insistent that his name would be John. Look at verse 60. His mother answered it and said, no, he shall be called John. But their objection to the one of those by the relatives who had given a name. They then turned to Zacharias and asked him, we're using sign language, about the name. Look at verses 61 and 62. Then they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who's called by this name. So they made signals to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. He resists the pressure from his friends and relatives to call his newborn son after his own name. He clings firmly to the name John, by which the angel Gabriel had commanded him to be called. He shows that the 9 months, and this is interesting, he shows that the 9 months of not being able to speak, you remember when he didn't believe what Gabriel said, the Lord silenced him, he couldn't speak for 9 months. This shows it had not been inflicted on him in vain. He no longer has any doubts, but believing. He now believes every word that Gabriel had spoken to him, and every word of his message was sure shall be obeyed. The past 9 months had been most profitable for Zacharias. He had learned probably more about his own heart, more about God and God's word than he ever had before. Here's a priest who, because he didn't believe, was silenced because he had doubts about what the angel Gabriel said. But then he sees his wife becomes with child, and he sees that child growing, and he sees that child born. And now he realizes the great things that God has done. This is one of the reasons why God brings affliction into our lives. He brings difficulties in our lives, not only to chasten us, as with Zacharias, but for our own spiritual benefit. I like Psalm 119:21. The psalmist said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The greatest time of our spiritual growth is when we're going through hard times. Remember I shared with you that early on when I was a Christian, I never got anything out of the psalmist, out of the Psalms. I would read them and I'd say, it don't mean anything to me. And someone said, the greatest exposition of the Psalms is empathy with the psalmist. Wait till you're going through a situation that's similar to what the psalmist is going through, and then that psalm will come alive to you. And that's basically what the psalmist says here. It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. We get to know more about God's word when we're going through hard times sometimes than any other time. Hebrews 12:11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Someone said, sanctified afflictions are spiritual promotions. The sorrow humbles us and drives us nearer to God. When it does that, it's a blessing. And we must learn to submit to the affliction that comes into our life. Because God always intends it to be good. We can't escape trouble. We live in a sin-filled world. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But in the time of trouble, we need to cry out to the Lord to have a submissive spirit and not harden our hearts against the Lord. Obeying this admonition to put all that we have in God's hands is one of the steps for doing that. Failing to submit to the chastening hand of God, hardening our hearts against the Lord, is one of the primary reasons why some professed believers turn around and walk with Him no longer. Almost all of us, if we've been in the faith long enough, almost all of us know of those who made a profession of Christ, but because things come into their life that were difficult, they turned around and they don't want anything to do with it anymore. You go and visit them, and they don't want to hear it. And in many cases, you never hear from them again. This is why we have all those fearful warnings in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 3:12-14. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you in the evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We have become partakers of Christ. Listen, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Hebrews 6:4-6. For it's impossible for those who have been once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of evil to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. It's impossible. And I found that in dealing with people like that. And you know what happens when a person professes faith and seems to walk with the Lord for a while, but then they turn away and want nothing to do with him. The writer of Hebrews says the reason they can never be renewed is because they crucify again the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Then there's a scripture that says it's better off that we've never heard the gospel than to hear it over and over again and continue to reject it. 2 Peter 2:21-22. For it would have been better for them not to know the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow, having washed her, wallowing in the mire. That's a graphic description of what a person is when they walk away from the Lord. And the reason for Peter's warning is that the judgment on those who hear the word of God over and over again, but turn from the holy commandment delivered to them, is that their judgment will be more severe than great sinners who never heard the gospel. Woe unto you, Capernaum, for if the mighty works that were done in you were done in Sodom, they would have remained to this day. But it would be more tolerable, listen, for the people of Sodom than for you, because you heard the truth and you denied it. Speak about those who are unfaithful. We have those right in this congregation, not here this morning, but those who are so faithful in sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. You can't despise the means of grace and expect to remain true to the Lord. Those who don't come to church or only come occasionally, I will guarantee you they're not reading the Word of God on their own. They're not spending any time in prayer. And they're not going to be able to stand when the difficult times come. You cannot expect to be submissive to the will of God if you do not take God's Word seriously. As Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, climb up on that altar of sacrifice and pray for a submissive spirit when the affliction comes into our lives. It won't remove the pain of the hardship, but it will make it more tolerable. Like God's chastisement on Zacharias was for his good, so it is that the Lord intends it for our good. Now notice that thirdly or fourthly, the fear and wonder that spread over the region after the birth of John. Look at verse 65. Excuse me, we'll talk of Zacharias amidst this. As soon as the baby was born and he wrote on the tablet that his name is John. Look at verse 64. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, praising the God. Now, here's a man who hasn't spoken in 9 months. And then the people say, then fear came on all those who dwell around him. And all these sayings were discussed throughout Judea and all the hill country. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of a child will this be? Now, notice this. And the hand of the Lord was with him. With John, the baby. When they saw all that took place, the miracle of John's conception, his birth, the fact that both parents agreed to the name, and then once Zacharias writes the name, he's immediately able to talk, and he's praising God, and they're saying, what's this child going to be like? I mean, this is amazing. The miracle, all throughout, it caused the people throughout all the land to be filled with awe and wonder. What does this all mean about the future of John? And again, look at that blessing of the Lord immediately following the birth of John. This is interesting. And the hand of the Lord was with him. And the hand of the Lord was with him. The Lord was with John in a very unique way. He was with him before he was born. Remember, we saw in verse 15, he was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was in his mother's womb. Don't ask me to explain that. That's beyond my pay grade. But I'm telling you that how can you be filled with the Holy Spirit while you're still in the womb of your mother? I don't know, but that's what it said. We'll have to ask John when we get there. More ask the Lord. But here we also find that as a baby, the hand of the Lord was with him. The Lord was with John soon as he was born. We're not told what these words mean in a practical sense. But we can gather their meaning from the prophecies about John before his birth and the life of John lived all his days. But we need not doubt that the hand of the Lord was with John to sanctify him, to renew his heart, to teach and prepare him for the great office that God had ordained for him, to strengthen him for all his work as the forerunner of the Lamb of God. And we see that again in verse 80. So the child grew and became strong in spirit. Amen. and was in the deserts to the day of his manifestation to Israel. Now, the answer to the question asked by the people, what kind of child will this be? And the evidence the hand of the Lord was with him will be seen when we expound chapter 3, because there it will be obvious that God was with John. J.C. Ryle, and the hand of the Lord was with him. I'm going to give you an application by J.C. Ryle, because I think he puts his finger right on it, as far as we are parents, grandparents, great-grandparents. Taking the phrase, and the hand of the Lord was on him, Ryle says, this is what we should seek for our children. It is the best portion, the happiest portion, the only portion that can never be lost and will endure beyond the grave. It is good to have over them the hand of teachers and instructors, but it's still better to have the hand of the Lord. We may be thankful if they obtain the patronage of the great and rich, but we ought to care far more for their obtaining the favor of God. The hand of the Lord is a thousand times better than the hand of Herod. The one is weak, foolish, and uncertain, careless today, and beheading tomorrow. The other is almighty, all-wise, and unchangeable. When he holds it forevermore, it holds forevermore. Let us bless God that the Lord never changes. What he was in John the Baptist's day, he is now. What he did for the son of Zacharias, he can do for our children. But Ryle goes on to say that we need to pray for our children. How often do you parents pray for your children? Even for that little Gabriella. We pray for her already, Andy, that when she's old enough, the Lord will open her heart. For little Elizabeth, too. We pray that for my little granddaughter, Hadessa, and for...
We can't help you.
Esther and Bethany. We pray, they're just little girls, but we pray for them. We love them dearly. And we pray, Lord, open their hearts while they're young. God did that for me. God did that for Jan. God did that for Rhonda. God did that for my son Mark. God did that for JJ. And God did that for Christy, my granddaughter and grandson. And now we pray that God will do that for them. And you need to pray for your children that the hand of the Lord will be upon them. Now I'm just going to begin the second major head, the prophecy of Zacharias following the birth of John in verses 67 to 79. For all the 9 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, her husband Zachariah had been mute. He'd been unable to speak, and because God judged him because of his unbelief. During all that time, he apparently was communicating by writing things on a tablet. But at the birth of his son, the chastening ended. And when John was born, his mouth was at last open, his tongue loose, and began to praise the Lord. 9 months of pent-up praise, and finally God miraculously opened his mouth, and the praise just gushed out of his mouth. This is the praise of God, and it's unmixed praise. There's nothing about judgment. There's nothing about that's negative. It's just pure praise to God, what he has done and what he will do. Look at verse 67. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Bless the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of his life. And then he focuses on John. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of his sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He knew that John was going to be used by the Lord to prepare the way for a Messiah. Can you imagine having that kind of a blessing? Knowing that that little boy that just came into your life, when he grows, he's going to be the forerunner of the promised Messiah. Zacharias was a priest. He knew all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. He also knew that Mary spending 3 months visiting Elizabeth was just that she was only 6 months away from bringing Messiah into the world. Seeing the fulfillment of the old promises of the Old Testament, the promises of a Savior, and beholding the accomplishment of this promise brought right into his own house. I'm sure as Mary's visiting there for 3 months, she's speaking about the visit of the angel Gabriel and the promise that God had made to her that even though she was never knew a man, she would be overshadowed by the Spirit of God. She would conceive that babe in the womb, and that babe would be the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. And Zacharias now is filled with the joy. He's seeing it before his eyes, and he knows it's just months away. If we try to realize what a dim and imperfect view men had of the gospel before Christ actually appeared, and the shadows and types passed away, then perhaps we may have some idea of the joy of Zechariah when he cried out, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel." Amen. Now, the prophecy of Zacharias breaks down into two major divisions. The prophecy concerning the ministry of the Messiah and the prophecy concerning the ministry of his son John. I'm just going to begin to deal with the prophecy concerning the blessings that will come from the Lord. Like Elizabeth, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he began to prophesy about things to come, even though he spoke about the future as if it had already happened. Zacharias now knew what was going on. He knew that many of the Old Testament promises were just about ready to be fulfilled. He knew that his son was the forerunner of the Messiah, and the Messiah couldn't be far behind his birth. And he already knew that the mother of the Messiah was pregnant, namely Mary, that she had spent 3 months in her house, and as I said, I'm quite sure they all spoke of the miracle that the angel Gabriel had promised to Mary. We can't look at the song of Zacharias the way we look at Mary's song. Mary's song was somewhat personal. She was praising God for sending her a Savior. She was praising God for what He is going to, what He was going to do personally in her life and the lives of others. But Zacharias doesn't give us a personal song. He gives us a song that is broad as the stream of redemptive history, embracing all those who come to know God through the means of salvation provided by the Savior. And the first thing he speaks about is the redemption of the people of God. Look at verse 68. "Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has redeemed his people." As far as Zacharias was concerned, if this had already happened, but it will happen in the future as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. Psalm 130, verses 7 through 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Doesn't say the church, although that will happen too. He's talking about national Israel. I know there are those who don't want to believe in the kingdom of God coming to earth. They just say it's just a spiritual kingdom. They take Israel and make it the church. Jerusalem's heaven. No, Israel. Zechariah 3, 8, and 9. For behold, I'm bringing forth my servant the branch, says the Lord of hosts. Listen to this. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Romans 11, verses 25 through 27, where Paul's trying to show God's not done with Israel. God is not done with Israel. He says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And listen, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. But it's going to cost them. As you read the book of Zechariah, as you read the book of Revelation, only one third of the people of the nation of Israel are going to come through the tribulation. Only one third. But that one third would look upon him they have pierced. And Zechariah says they would moan for him as a mother moans for her children. But what will be true of Israel is true of every believer now. Remember the text we read? The Lord brought back the captivity of Israel. I don't know whether he's done bringing them back yet. Some of you weren't alive then. People like Sean, just little kids. I'm out telling him how we're dodging bullets in Newark in 1967. He says, I wasn't even born yet. But in 1948, for the first time in over 2,000 years, Israel became a nation again. And that tiny little nation, I watched a documentary a few weeks ago on all the various wars that they had to go through. And it's so obvious that the Lord intervened because they were so outnumbered, surrounded by millions and millions of Arab hordes, strong, and yet he delivered them and kept them safe. And right now, they're one of the most powerful nations in the entire Middle East. Can you imagine? And land no bigger than the state of New Jersey. One of the most powerful nations in the Middle East. But praise God, I just prayed this the other day, that the churches, and there are churches there preaching the gospel in Israel, that people will get saved. But one day, through hardship, that whole nation is going to be saved. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. But what will be true of Israel is true of every believer now. He has visited us with his blessed Holy Spirit. He has given us a new heart, wherein we came to believe and repent. He has redeemed us from all of our iniquities. Now we don't have to wait for the future. He took away our sins. He will do the same for everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord and the truth of the gospel. Psalm 86:5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to those who call upon you. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Some of you are like those I mentioned earlier. You hear the gospel over and over and over and over and over again. You remain in your sins. You remain in your sins. I pray that you won't remain in that position. As Jesus said, it'd be more tolerable for the vile, filthy, wicked people of Sodom than it'll be for you, because you have more of the gospel now than even the people of those cities up around the city of Galilee. So we pray that the Spirit of God will open your hearts. You'll see the truth and recognize that God is willing and able to save all who come to Him in truth, within the framework of the truth of the gospel. May God be pleased to bless us and help us as we next week begin to open up that whole praise by Zacharias. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this beautiful portion of your word. Thank you for the blessings, and we get a little feeling, just a tiny little bit of feeling of what it must have been like for Zachariah and Elizabeth and the relatives and friends. Not only to have a child, not only to have a child by a miracle, but to know this child is going to grow up to be the one who paves the way for the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who will be brought forth into this world 6 months later, would grow up, become the Lord Jesus Christ, who will preach the gospel and live on this earth for 3.5 years, go to the cross, where all of our sins will be laid upon Him. He laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. And the Lord accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished on that cross to save us from sin. They put Him in the grave, but because He was the Son of God, God in the flesh, He's alive today. A flesh and bone Jesus is alive at the right hand of God the Father, offering salvation through His blessed Holy Spirit. Lord, open the hearts of those who are not saved. And those of us who are, may we go from this place rejoicing over the birth of John, the ministry of John, but also for the coming of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.